Thank you very much for that very able reading and this incredible chapter. I know that's a long, but it fits together, so there's no other way really, I think, to teach this chapter without teaching the entire chapter. This event happens at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's long reign. Daniel is probably about 45 to 50 years of age. Chapter 2 is said to be in the second year of his reign. Chapter 3 in the third year of his reign. You have those dates in the book. This probably is in about the 35th year of his reign. The theme is pretty easy. It's pretty clear because it's a statement that he'll say three times. Verse 17, the end of verse 17. In order that the living may know, that's the end of verse 17, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliness of men. You see that repeated at the end of verse 25. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And then you see it in verse 32. Last phrase of verse 32. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. This is a principle of the scripture that we see continually repeated, that what God, as Mary praised God there in Luke 1, it says what he, I'll read it, Luke 1, and we'll stay right there in Daniel 4, but just as you see this, it's one of the key principles of Scripture. Luke 1 and verses 51 and 52, the end, he says, he has done mighty deeds. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. The teaching of Jesus, Luke 14, 11, he exalts the humble and humbles the proud. You see it illustrated in our Lord's life, Philippians 2, we won't turn to, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And God highly exalted him, gave him a name above every name, that every knee should bow. You see the opposite of it in the career and life of Satan, the greatest creature that God created, the highest of all angelic creatures, was not content with that, but sought to be exalt himself, even led a rebellion, and other angels followed him. And in the last days, as we saw in the book of Revelation, there'll be a man that he will possess. And he attempts to set up his kingdom on earth. And of course, he is judged and put in the lake of fire. So God exalts the humble, humbles the proud. God responds to repentance. He responds to repentance. Now, this chapter begins with a proclamation in these first three verses. I give three words to describe this proclamation. One, it's inclusive. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on the earth. Second, you see something has happened in Nebuchadnezzar. You see the kindness. You know, he was the dictator who ordered people around and used them for his advantage. But now you see him, the kindness extending to them. He says, may your peace abound. May your peace abound. God is kind. God is kind to evil and ungrateful men. And God wants to give us that heart toward everyone. Now, not everyone will respond to your kindness. Not everyone responds to God's kindness. But if there's somebody you don't have a heart that you're willing to bless, you're angry at that person and you're giving ground to the devil. Now, it doesn't mean that what people will respond to your blessing. It may mean that, but that you're not responsible for that. You're not, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. But he has a heart of blessing toward all. God has done something in his life. And he's submissive. He used to being the ruler of everything, but now he's submissive. He talks about what God, what the Most High has done. He used this phrase, the signs, the spiritual truths that God's taught him, or he says, are great. The wonders or the mighty acts, he says, are how mighty are his wonders, the amazing things he's done. And then he talks about his everlasting kingdom, not his kingdom, but God's everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation to generation. Well, the vision that he sees is here in verses 4 to 18. You see God's intervention. Nebuchadnezzar was at ease in his house, that is, in his private life. He's at ease. He's flourishing in his public life, his palace. But in the midst of that, midst of this ease and luxury, God gives him a dream and a vision that what? He's fearful and alarmed, extremely terrified. And so he calls in his wise men, or even aided by, who are even aided by demonic wisdom, but you see their inability in verse 6 and 7. They can't solve the problem. And then you see the adequacy of the spirit that has come upon Daniel in verses 8 and 9. Daniel had been given the name of a pagan god, connected with pagan god, but he has the resources of the true and living God. Just as was said of Joseph, he has what? He has a divine spirit within him. And that was true of Daniel. They said it in their language, the spirit of the holy gods is in him. And no mystery baffles him. No mystery baffles him. You know, that is God, whatever it is. I'm just, I owe this to an individual that maybe I mentioned this the other day, that he talks about starting the day with this fourfold praise. Now, I'm not giving you something that you necessarily have to do, but this has been a great help to me recently. One is, starts the day, he says, I do it before I get out of bed. Start a day praising God. I have just certain attributes. I know there's a different attribute every day that I focus on. I have a sheet of paper that I look at. And so, secondly, who I am in Christ. And I'm a new man in Christ. I also have a sheet of paper that just lists some of those things that are true about me in Christ. And thirdly, about the Holy Spirit. That I depend upon his adequacy. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything coming from ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God. So God, would you fill me with your spirit this day? That's the only way we can say no mystery baffles us. Things that do hit us, that we are not capable, we're not supposed to be capable, but in Christ we are capable. And then fourthly, taking our position with Christ in regard to the armor of God and divine strength. Anyhow, that's not a long thing, but that's a great way to begin the day. Well, no mystery baffles him. Well, so he's introduced, and there's an opportunity for him to show the adequacy of the Spirit of God. And then the vision itself is what you see in verses 10 to 18 that was so ably read to us. He sees a tree in this vision. A tree was symbolically used, in a sense, to the rise and fall of human power in the Orient. And this tree was important to all the earth. Its leaves, its fruit, it provided shade and protection and home and food. And so, but after you see this tree, you see an angel who was given divine orders. Angels are ones who worship God, and they also obey God. And here, as it was a work of judgment that this angel was instructed to do, a work of judgment to chop down this tree and cut off its branches and strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit, and the subjects would no longer have its protection and benefits from it. But it says it leaves a stump, verse 15. You'll notice it says leaves the stump, and you'll notice as that verse continues in verse 15, let him, it's a person, obviously the stump relates to Nebuchadnezzar. So the stump is left to show that what? It implies the tree is going to be revived. Now it says a band of iron and bronze are around it, and the new grass of the field. It pictures what? That he will be a symbol of the chains that will hold him in his insanity. but yet he'll be preserved and his kingdom will be preserved. You also see here the mental illness, where he's drenched with the dew of heaven, thinks he's an animal. He lives with the beast of the field. His mind's changed from that of a man to a beast for 7 years periods of time. This was an interesting thing. I remember read a number of years ago. This is an Old Testament scholar. I read his Introduction to the Old Testament years ago, R.K. Harrison. And he says this: a great many doctors spend an entire busy professional career without once encountering an instance of the kind of mental illness described in the book of Daniel. This present writer, he's talking about himself, therefore considered himself particularly fortunate to have actually observed a clinical case of this in a British mental museum institution in 1946. The patient was a man in his early 20s who reportedly had been hospitalized for about 5 years. His symptoms were well developed on admission, and the diagnosis was immediate and conclusive. He was of average height and weight with good physique and was in excellent bodily health. His mental systems included pronounced antisocial tendencies. And because of this, he spent the entire day from dawn to dusk outdoors in the grounds of the institution. He was only able to exercise a rather nominal degree of responsibility for his physical needs, and consequently was washed and shaved daily by an attendant. During the winter of 1946 to 47, when the writer observed him, he wore only light underclothing and a two-piece suit with or without a sweater during his daily activities. The attendant reported to the writer that the man never wore any kind of raincoat or overcoat, and he had never sustained such ill effects, such as flu or pneumonia. His daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns with which the otherwise dingy hospital situation was graced. And it was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of the grass as he went along. On observation, he was seen to discriminate carefully between grass and weeds. And on inquiry from the attendant, the writer was told that the diet of the patient consisted exclusively of grass from the hospital lawns. He never ate institutional food with the other inmates, and his only drink was water, which was served to him in a clean container so as to make it unnecessary for him to have to drink from the muddy puddles. The writer was able to examine him carefully, and the only physical abnormality noted consistently was the lengthening of his hair and a coarse, thickened condition of his fingernails. Without institutional care, the patient would have manifested precisely the same physical conditions as those mentioned in Daniel 4:33. After having passed through the difficult and debilitating period occasioned in the World War II and its aftermath, the writer was soberly impressed by the superb physical condition of the patient. His skin exhibited all the clinical conditions of a healthy body. His muscles were firm, well-developed, his eyes were bright and clear, and he appeared to manifest a total immunity from all other kind of physical disease. According to the attendant, he was quiet in his behavior, reasonably cooperative for one who was so divorced from reality, and he never damaged institutional property. Well, this most powerful man, this brilliant man, Nebuchadnezzar, was humbled and given a mental disease. And it says it would be with him. So a great reversal from being in a palace to being in a field with animals. Just as a reversal said, a tree that was visible to the whole earth to being a stump. Great and brilliant to being insane. But the purpose of it is what you see in verse 17, which we alluded to earlier. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes, sets it over the lowliness of man. So God can take the most powerful person, so, and God intervene in their life. So there's great power. God tells us to pray for those in authority. He tells us to pray for people that you may think, hey, how could that person, and we all are tempted to think that, I don't know how you could ever intervene in this person's life. But when somebody's crying out to God, there's hope. There's hope. Well, this gave an opportunity for God to show himself strong. The other wise men, they weren't able to solve anything, understand everything, and that's what you see in verse 18, as he steps out of this into this opportunity. This is the dream which I've seen. Now you, Belshazzar, tell me its interpretation, as none of the wise men are able to make it known. And you're able because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And so then you're so amazed at the work, obviously, that God has done in Daniel's life. You see his loving response to Nebuchadnezzar. He says he's appalled, he's greatly perplexed, he's alarmed. He has a love for the king amidst his greater love for God and loyalty to God. But he's not bitter for what Nebuchadnezzar did to his three friends and throwing them into the fiery furnace. But he says, I wish this didn't apply to you. So he's reluctant to even announce God's judgment. That's not natural, not to what? Carry an offense for what somebody that's done, especially to a loved one, much less to you. But he's reluctant to announce that judgment. So he gives them the interpretation. He says, it's you, verse 22, it's you. It's you, O king. Talks about this tree, that's you. It sort of reminds us of when Nathan rebuked David, it's you, it's personal. And we want God to also speak to us in any point of pride. God's opposed the proud, gives grace to the humble. Any point of resistance where we've told God no. Not every ministry will be assigned to us, not everything, but we don't have the right to tell God, I'm willing to do this, and I know what that's like in my life. Lord, I'm willing to do this, not willing to do this. You know what? Sometimes when I've had that point of pride, that resistance, when something is just sort of outside the bounds of I wouldn't consider doing that, you know what makes me vulnerable to? It's made me vulnerable to make sacrifices that God hasn't asked me to make. Because, see, my conscience isn't clear. I said, I'll make this sacrifice, and it ends up to be a lot of dead works. A dead work is something that God hasn't initiated, and God's not empowering. So God's ways, God, it's yours. You tell me what to do. Now, not everything will be assigned to you. But we're willing. We don't tell God, I'm willing to do this, I'm not willing to do this. Well, he pricks him at that point of pride. And he tells him what's going to happen to be. This is a decree of the Most High God. And it's executed through an angel. Once again, tells him the purpose. Until you recognize the Most High is ruler over mankind, he bestows it whenever he wishes. He's given you. But you see this hope, verse 26. It was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it's heaven that rules. So God is a restoring God. God is a restoring God. And we praise God for that. Well, you see the exhortation to repent in verse 27. God honors repentance. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. He pleads with him to accept this counsel. Break away now from your sins. And what he shows is the focus is on the fruit of his repentance. Do righteousness and show mercy as you break away from the sin and iniquity. There may be a prolonging of your prosperity. God wants what's good for you. All of God's commands are ultimately for our good. We never have to be afraid of anything God would tell us to do. As Spurgeon used to say, every negative commandment is for our protection, and every positive commandment is God's finger pointing out the best path of life for us to walk. You see the principle of replacement. Flee these things, but pursue the other things. Break away, but from sin and iniquity, and pursue righteousness and showing mercy. Well, you see the fulfillment of the vision there in verses 28 to 23. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. You see, 29, he's given a year to repent. 12 months later, he's walking on the roof of his royal palace, and it was a flat roof where he could see the splendor of his kingdom. All the structures that he had built, there were some 50 temples in the city. He had personally built several of them. He had also added on to about 15 of them. He had restored them. And there was a double wall around the city that chariots could pass on either side, so it was a magnificent wall to protect his great empire. He had a hanging garden on top of one of the buildings that was called to be a wonder of the world. He built that because that's what his wife wanted. He built it to please her. But then there was this judgment by the sure word of God. While the word was in the king's mouth, see, at the moment of the time that he has this proudful thought in verse 30, is not this Babylon the great that I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and by the glory of the majesty? You see the supernatural, what at that, the timing of it. At that moment, this sure word from God. Now, he's used to giving the orders of what and the edicts and things happen. But here, God gives the edict. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. It is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you'll be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be the beast of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of kind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. And immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away, began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But then you see the repentance. He says what? But at the end of that period, verse 34, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. He's eternal, and he's sovereign. He says he's what? His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. He's great. All the inhabitants are counted as nothing, but he does according to the will, his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and my splendor was restored to me, and the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty and surpassing greatness added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. All his works are true, and his ways are just. He is able to those who humble, those who walk in pride. God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. Now, there's many, many things we could say, but let me just say this. This is one thing that helps me. Pride always puts a pressure on your life. I'll tell you 5 ways that pride puts a pressure on your life. In the words of Jesus, I'm the vine, you're the branch. It pressures you to be the vine. It pressures you to be the vine. You've now got to produce the fruit. You've got to face a day saying, I've got to figure that out. I've got to work that out. As opposed to, no, you're the vine. You're the branch. Paul says, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. The mindset of a believer, Lord, this is a day of what you can accomplish. And when I've rebelled against God or just not come out with that mindset, sometimes I say, okay, Lord, I've already shown you how I messed this day up, but I'm going to look to you now, and God, you take control of the rest of this day. So it pressures you to be the vine. It pressures you to be the vine, and that's a pressure. Second, it pressures you to feel like you have to care for your treasures. God says he's able to guard what we entrust to him, 2 Timothy 1:12. But in pride, I've got to care for my treasures. I've got to lose sleep over it. I've got to take care of it, and you can't do it. You can't stay up night and day. We've all tried it. It pressures you to care for your treasures. God says, no, would you put them in my hands? I'll show you what your part is, but you put them in my hands. Thirdly, it pressures you to try to figure out what's best. God says, these things I'm commanding you today are for your own good. Deuteronomy 10:13. The step of obedience, and it is one day at a time, like your memory verse, but that's to the best for all eternity. step of obedience. God's way is what's best. It also pressures you to know God's resistance. James 4:6. He's opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. Think of trying to stand up, and every time you try to stand up, someone's pressuring you, and they're much stronger than you. The pressure of God's resistance. And the fifth pressure, it pressures you to live with a lie. Here is the lie. Well, let me say the truth is the opposite of the lie. The truth is this: any step of progress I have made, I ever will make, I owe totally to God, and usually somebody God used. Everything I have, I owe to God. Anything I'll ever accomplish, I owe to God totally, and somebody He used. And I know this is very graphic here in Daniel 4, the most powerful man, but I think of this passage that I probably told you about before, an instance in my own life. This is King David, who was a godly king, but he says, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved." You know, sometimes things are going well and God's enabled it to go well. He says, "I'll never be moved. But, O Lord, by your favor you've made my mountain," speaking of his kingdom, "to stand strong. And you hid your face, and I was dismayed." It's like, I'll tell you that story that I've told you before and probably tell you again, but it was when I went back in the last part of my seminary training in regard to taking a series of doctoral exams. And I went back early to prepare for them, and I wasn't ready, but my idea, okay, give me some time and I'll get ready. But when I got back there, I got very, very sick. I mean, I couldn't even get out of bed. The first day I had strength enough to get out of bed, that's the verse I read. "By your favor you made my mountain sound. You hid your face, I was dismayed." It was like God rebuked me, because my idea was, "God, I'm not ready, but you give me some time and I'll get ready." God said, "No, I could take everything away from you. I could take your sanity, I could take your strength, I could take it. Everything's a gift from God." And so living with a lie that, hey, now God loves you, He's faithful, He cares far more than you care. He wants to support you. He doesn't want you living in fear or dread of what might happen, but He just wants you dependent upon Him. And you're secure when you depend upon Him. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. That's what He wants you to see. I like to journal a day with that in mind. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. Every good, every kindness, every moment of pleasure, every mouthful of food, every good and perfect gift. What does a man have except it's been given to him by God? So, well, God can humble the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's He. The Christian life starts out in humility. "God, I can't save myself. I have to depend totally upon you for what you've done." That's the gospel. Now, He says, you know what? You never leave that. As you received Him, so walk in Him. As we've said before, and we'll say again, okay, at this moment, just as you looked at Jesus and He was perfectly sufficient for your salvation, at this moment, for whatever physical need you have, whatever emotional need you have, whatever relational need you have, whatever material need, look to Him at this moment, one moment at a time, like your memory verse, "Don't be worried about tomorrow," but okay, He's sufficient. Just as He was sufficient for your salvation, He's sufficient. And that's what we look to Him for. That's the place. Now, when we're offered, like I'll say just one other thing, when the devil came to Jesus and he said, "Look, if you showed him the kingdoms of the world, if you bow down before me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world," because he was the God, little g of this world. And the Lord said, "No, you shall worship and serve God only." As you look to Him, everything God wants to give you, and God will give Him the kings of the world, but you don't have to compromise to get it. You can look to God, and He'll give you everything you want. Well, this great chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, was given a mental illness, thought he was an animal, until he recognized that it was the Most High. But God does honor repentance. He honored, and it's debated whether this was genuine repentance that led to salvation. Some say yes, some say no, but we do know that God honors repentance. Well, thank you, dear Father. And we ask and invite you, Lord, to kindly, lovingly point out our areas of resistance. And we thank you that you say you give grace to the humble, dear God. And so we humble ourselves before you, Lord. We don't even have the ability to even see points of pride in our life. But Lord, we depend upon you. And we want to walk in the light, walk open, honest, transparent before you. And we depend upon you, dear God, even to bless the remainder of this day, dear Father, the remainder of our service. We pray this for Christ's glory. Minister to every need represented here, dear God, physically, emotionally, spiritually, everything. It's no strain to you. And we ask you to graciously come upon us, dear God, in Jesus' name. Amen.